We're, like I said, in Romans chapter 9. We will finish up Romans chapter 9 tonight. We are in the last part with Israel's third objection, and we got to about verse 22, so we'll pick up there in a minute. But remember that there are three objections of the Israelites, that God is unfaithful. We've demonstrated, or Paul did rather, that that is not the case, that actually his promises have been fulfilled that he made to Israel, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And the people who are not experiencing the realization of those promises, that is physical Israel, who are rejected, they are rejected and aren't experiencing those things, not because God's unfaithful, but because they have been unfaithful and have rejected his gospel. The second objection was that God is unrighteous if he's going to accept these Gentiles who were not his people and reject the Jews who were his people. And Paul demonstrated that God is not unrighteous because God gets to choose who's going to be saved. And we've noted that that is not the Calvinistic doctrine of individual predestination for salvation or damnation, but it is simply God's sovereign exercise of his sovereignty to choose within the free exercise of the free will of man who's going to be saved. And we noted that especially in the third objection that Israel raised, that God is unfair because God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy and has compassion on whomever he has compassion. He hardens whomever he will harden in verse 18. But that's a choice of classes, and where the physical Israelites who are being rejected are found in that class of a vessel of dishonor, a vessel prepared for wrath, they might object that God is unfair since he created them that way, and yet he's still going to punish them. But God goes on to explain through Paul and the inspiration of the Spirit that he's not unfair in that, because they had a choice on whether they'd be a vessel prepared for honor or a vessel prepared for dishonor. And that's where we pick up in verse 22. Now, to preface verse 22, he's still talking about this idea of vessels. And he's moving from vessels of dishonor and vessels of honor to vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, which will be given the riches of God's glory. And so slightly different language. He's going to, though elaborate upon the points that he's made. Now, you might remember that in our discussion of those vessels in this third objection of the children of Israel, that we looked at a passage in Isaiah and a passage in Jeremiah 18, where this language about vessels is used. The other one's in Isaiah 29. And then especially in Jeremiah 18, it bears out what God has in mind in regard to the concept of nations. So the nation of Israel is being rejected. But the reason they're being rejected is because God is saying, if you repent of your wickedness, then he will relent from the wrath that he's promised your wickedness. And so them being a vessel of dishonor is because they're not repenting. They're not choosing to do what God wants them to do. And what God has basically done is he's made two classes. Classes that are going to receive salvation and a class that is going to receive destruction, that is condemnation. And the class that will receive salvation is those who accept Christ and obey his gospel. And those who will be condemned are those who reject Christ and do not obey his gospel. And so the physical Israelites who have rejected Christ, and not all Israel has rejected Christ, but most of them have, those people will be rejected by God. And he is completely within his right and prerogative to do that. Now he'll continue in verse 22 with this idea. Consider verses 22 through 24. The Apostle Paul writes, "But what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Especially note that last verse, verse 24. Now, that's really what the epistle started with, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. And this is really the whole reason why physical Israel has such a problem with Jesus and such a problem with the gospel Paul preaches, is because there are prideful people within their physical nation and their ancestors, and they have always been disgusted with the Gentiles. Now, God has told them that the Gentiles are unclean and to separate from the unclean, but he never indicated that the Gentiles were inferior to the Jews, and he never indicated that he himself hated the Gentiles. And so what the Jews habitually did is they took God's word and they twisted it to their own destruction, much like Paul says untaught and unstable people do with Paul's teaching, or Peter said that in 2 Peter 3. I alluded to that in our prayer. And so in regard to this, in verse 24, that's really the reason why Israel's having such a problem. But this is also something which goes to show that the Calvinistic interpretation of this passage is wrong, because what they'll say is that God has chosen certain people to be condemned for eternity before they ever did anything, and certain people to receive salvation before they ever did anything. But the context is suggesting the people who are condemned are those who are physical Israel. But in the same breath, God is saying, even though physical Israel is condemned, not all of physical Israel is condemned. And the only reason that that concept works is that they have a choice. And so the majority of physical Israel is being rejected, but only because they've rejected the Christ. And the other part of physical Israel, which we'll note and we're very familiar with, is described as the remnant, part of the whole. They're being saved and they are right with God because they made a choice to accept the Christ and obey his gospel. And so it not only destroys the Jewish perspective that God is wrong in rejecting us, because not all of their countrymen are rejected. So it's not the fact that they're physical Israel, period. It's the fact that they've done something wrong. But also it destroys the Calvinist argument, because it's obviously left up to man's choice. Now notice some things that Paul adds to this idea of these vessels prepared for glory, or the vessels that are described as vessels of honor and these vessels that are described as dishonor. Paul is continuing to answer this argument, this objection of the Jews. In verse 19, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And we've already established the reason why it would be wrong for them to reply in that way. First of all, it shows their arrogance and their obstinacy. We never get to talk back to God, but it also shows their misunderstanding the fact that God chose a class and they chose to be a part of that class. So if you choose to be a part of that class, then you're choosing to be a part of the consequences that God said go with that class. But he further answers them to establish God's sovereignty and his right as God to choose. It's his right to reject them because they have taken part in, by their free will, that class God said is going to be rejected, is condemned. And he says this, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Paul kind of alluded to this concept in chapter 3 of Romans, and we kind of alluded to this last study, where the Israelites, again, at least Paul is perceiving their objections, the Israelites kind of have another objection to Paul's gospel. In Romans 3:5, he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? I speak as a man. He's speaking in the place of the Jews. It's not Paul arguing this. But notice what Paul says. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? Essentially, what Paul is perceiving the Jews to say is that if our sinfulness, if our rejection of the Christ brought about the gospel of Christ, which includes his death that we participated in on the cross, and then his resurrection of the dead, if our sin in rejecting him brought about that gospel plan of righteousness and demonstrated it further by the wholesale rejection of God by the Jews in rejecting his only son, then isn't God unjust for inflicting wrath upon us? But what they're failing to realize is that they are meeting the requirements God has set for being that vessel of dishonor prepared for wrath. And if they've met that, then they're complying with God's plan, at least on that negative side, and it's completely within his right to reject them. Otherwise, as Paul says, how's God going to judge the world? And so it's a righteous thing. They're saying God's unrighteous. God is unfair. But it's a righteous thing with God to destroy those who have rejected him. That's the kind of language we see in 2 Thessalonians 1, where Paul talks about how it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He'll destroy those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. It's not that he wants to do that, but it's completely within his righteous character and nature to do that. He said, if you do this, you will be destroyed. And since you did it, it is completely within his right to carry out that destruction. Now, notice this interesting phrase. What if God wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known? That is a proven and across-the-board fact within the entirety of the Bible, not just the gospel, but the Old Testament, obviously, along with the New Testament, that God wants to make his power known and wants to show his wrath. You know, that's exactly the point that was made with Pharaoh in verse 17, as Paul quoted from Genesis, or Exodus rather. He says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." And we showed how that wasn't against Pharaoh's will, that Pharaoh hardened himself by rejecting God's will. And the only way God hardened him is by Pharaoh rejecting God's truth that God was persistently giving to him. But that was God's will, to show his wrath. And that's really why he chose Pharaoh. Not against Pharaoh's will, but God, with his omniscience, he knows who Pharaoh is. He knows the hearts of man. He knew that if he continued to give the command to let his people go to this man, Pharaoh, that Pharaoh would manifest his evil heart and his free will by consistently and persistently refusing to comply with God's will. And that would get to such an extent through 10 plagues that God was able to make a worldwide declaration and proclamation and exhibition of his power, and the fact that if anyone stands against me, Jehovah, the one and only true God, they will utterly fail. God wants us to know that. He wants to demonstrate his wrath, and he wants to demonstrate his wrath, not that people will be subject to his wrath, but that people can get on the right side and avoid his wrath. Consider that with Rahab and Joshua 2. This is what Rahab said to the spies and why she hid them. In Joshua 2:10, she said, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." Now, she doesn't mention all the other stuff, but I think it stands to reason if she heard about that, she heard about the other stuff, regardless of what kind of detail, the 10 plagues. And God persistently said throughout those 10 plagues that I'm, like is quoted in verse 17, "I want to show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth." And that was right before the 6th plague, or right before the 7th plague, rather, right after the 6th plague. And so Rahab heard about this drying up the Red Sea, but also all of these other things, and it produced faith in her. It convicted her that this is the one and only true God of the universe, the God that is the God of the Israelites. She said in verse 11, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." You see, God wants to show his wrath so that everyone can know if you oppose him, then you will be destroyed. In Matthew 10:28, God even demonstrated that when Jesus said to his own disciples being sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom to Israel in the limited commission, that you shouldn't fear him who can destroy the body, but him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He was kind of giving them a glimpse into his wrath, and he was demonstrating that so that they could avoid his wrath. God wants to show, in other words, by revealing his wrath in that way, like we see in Romans 1:18, that his choice is what stands, not man's choice. And so if you choose contrary to God, then you'll fail miserably. He wants to make his power known. He wants to demonstrate his wrath. But what's interesting is he says he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, it says the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in so many words in Romans 2 and verse 4. When he says, "Do you despise the judgment, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" His long suffering is an expression of his goodness, not so that you can continue in your sin, but that it will lead you to repentance and you can be on the right side. We looked at Jeremiah 18, in discussion of these vessels. And in Jeremiah 18 and verse 11, the call to Israel was to repent of your wickedness so that God, like that potter, took that marred clay and made it into something good, that God can take you and make you into something good. But it won't happen if you don't repent of your sins. And so he's long-suffering toward Israel, or he was, so that they could ultimately be saved. But the problem is, and the reason why they're being rejected anyway, is because they've failed to repent. And therefore, it's just for God to inflict his wrath. Really, in the background of reading this, we may have in our minds the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that's ultimately the end-all be-all to the rejection of Israel. That's really the demonstration and the totality, the final straw of Israel being rejected. And so you have this idea of God being long-suffering all of this time. And he was long-suffering during their rebellion when they were carried away into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. God was long-suffering to them. He could have completely wiped them out. That's what I'll note in verse 29, quoting from Isaiah again. They would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, but he was long-suffering. And he was long-suffering so that people could get right with God by repenting. He was long-suffering with the vessels of wrath, and notice it says prepared for destruction. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about this idea of them being prepared for destruction. And the question is, who prepared them? And our first thought may be that God prepared them. And I think there's a way we could read that. He prepared them for destruction in the same way that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He gave them the truth and they rejected it. And therefore, in that way, he prepared them for destruction in their free will rejection of the truth. But consider these comments on the Greek word translated into prepared, these comments by Vine. W.E. Vine says of katartizo, which is translated into prepared in verse 22, that it is rendered fitted, that's the King James Version, in Romans 9:22, of vessels of wrath. And here, the middle voice signifies that those referred to fitted themselves for destruction. And he refers to Pharaoh as an example and case in point of that. And so, evidently in the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'll take Vine's word for it as he is a Greek scholar, it's used in the middle voice in Romans 9:22. And what that middle voice of this Greek word signifies is that they fitted themselves, not that a third party has fitted them, but they fitted themselves for this destruction. And then he gets on to verse 23. And I want us to understand the connection of verse 22 and 23. 23 says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And verse 22 fits with that. Essentially, the wrath was poured out on the obstinate Jews, but also the obstinate Gentiles. Don't ever forget that. While he's addressing a Jewish argument, he's not suggesting in any way that the Gentiles who have rejected the Christ as well are any less deserving of punishment than the Jews are. They're all in the same boat, but he's addressing the Jews. And so the wrath was poured out so that the mercy could be poured out. He'll show that to detail in chapter 11. Understand that there cannot be mercy without its antonym, which essentially in this context is wrath. Where there's wrath, there may not be mercy, but with God, where there's wrath, there's also mercy. But there cannot be mercy if there was never wrath in the first place. The concept of God showing us mercy is not pouring his wrath out on us, but we've got to meet the conditions that he places. So in his long suffering toward rebellious and sinful Israel, God was able to bring forth and make known his mercy through his plan of salvation. In chapter 3, we won't go to it, but chapter 3 shows that, where the law showed that the Jews were under condemnation. The law spoke of themselves, and the law speaks to whoever it is addressed to, and it was addressed to the Jews, and it says all are in sin. And so what that did is what it ushered in the gospel plan of salvation. It established, as we know good and well by passages in Scripture, especially Galatians, is that it showed that you cannot be saved by the old law, so that it could bring us to Christ where we could be saved. And so salvation is only given to those who accept Christ. That is those vessels of honor. and they are vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory. But remember, verse 22 and 23 go together. You cannot have mercy where there is not wrath. And so it's just for God to inflict wrath upon the people who are deserving of it because they've not submitted to the gospel, and grant his mercy on the people who have met his conditions. Now, those people are those whom he's called, but he specifies of not the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so he calls us by the gospel. We demonstrated that in chapter 8, when it says that whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. By the gospel we know. And whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And he called both Jew and Gentile. It's not that God is flat out rejecting all the physical Jews. In chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul says that I'm a Jew and I'm not cast away. But the fact stands that Jesus mentioned in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22 that many are called but few are chosen. And the few that are chosen obviously are the remnant that we'll see. And so what Paul goes on to do is he goes on to further demonstrate this particular point of the Jew only, not the Jew only, but also of the Gentiles, by quoting from Hosea and then quoting from Isaiah twice. So firstly, he says, as he says also in Hosea in verse 25, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And so obviously what that's saying, much like what Amos is saying, where James quoted him in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, that God has directly stated in the Old Testament addressed to the Jews that there are people who are not called his who will be, future tense, will be called his. There are people who are lost who will be a part of those who belong to God. And so that's essentially what Paul's doing. He's demonstrating that it was always part of God's plan. The Jews who believe in the law of Moses are arguing all of these points. And then Paul says, wait, look at Hosea. You know Hosea. He's an Old Testament prophet. And look at what he said about the Gentiles. He said they'll be a part of God's people. He kind of takes Jesus's method. Remember when the lawyer came to Jesus, or the person came to Jesus and asked what he needed to do to have salvation. And Jesus said in Luke 10, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? That's essentially what he's doing. Haven't you read, or it is written, look at the law that you believe in and you know so good and well. Hosea said this, you should understand this and you should know this, that those who are not a people would be called a people. He adds to that in verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it in short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. So not all Israel will be saved. And we look back to verse 6 and show why. Because they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he went on to demonstrate that what he meant by that was that spiritual Israel, the Israel of promise, that is, those who have accepted the gift of Christ that was promised and salvation through him, those are true Israel. But physical Israel is not the only thing you have to be. In fact, that's not a condition. That's not a part of salvation at all. You don't have to be physical Israel at all, which is what the Judaizing teachers were trying to do. You've got to become a Jew, even though you're a Gentile. You've got to become a Jew to be saved through Christ. It had nothing to do with physical Israel. It is not that all Israel are of Israel. And so notice he shows the vast nature of Israel, the fact that they are a great nation. There is the sand of the seashore, but only a fraction, and that's what remnant means, of course, only a remnant, a fraction of them would be saved. That should show that the Jews are erring in their perception of Paul's teaching, that it's wrong because God is rejecting his chosen people. Because back there in Isaiah, he was saying that here's a lot of Israel, the entirety, the whole of Israel, that are as the sand of the seashore, and only a small part of them will be saved in the end. Which is showing, much like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, that there are many who go into the wide gate that leads to destruction, but there are only few who enter the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. And he says that he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. He'll make a short work upon the earth. All that's saying essentially is that his word will be performed. You can't do anything about it. God said it way back there. It is going to be performed, and it's going to come forth in its fulfillment here. Isaiah chapter 55 kind of shows what he means by that when it talks about his thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. And verse 10 of Isaiah 55, he adds, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And so this is another point that is hitting the Jews hard that Paul designs in his arguments, that this was always God's will, and there is nothing you can do to change it. It's going to happen, and it has happened. And then verse 29, he adds to it, Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. You think of that, especially as it pertains in its original context to ethnic Israel and the fact of their captivity to Babylon and their promised return of the Lord with the remnant that would return to physical Israel and Jerusalem. The fact that he did that ultimately to bring about the Christ, to finish that work of bringing the Christ through physical Israel, but also because there were plenty of people who, while in the minority, were still spiritually minded and faithful to God, and they wanted to serve God. You just think about Daniel and his three friends in Babylonian captivity as they persisted in their faithfulness. They were a part of that remnant that led God to let them return to the physical land. But this is especially important as it pertains to the spiritual principle of salvation of the Jews, where the Jews are not completely rejected as a whole. Now the nation will cease to be. But you can be a part of the nation and still avoid the destruction that came upon Jerusalem in AD 70. That's why Jesus gave his warnings, so that the Jews who were his disciples could avoid that. In places like Matthew 24. And so, if there wasn't that remnant, then the entire nation of Jerusalem, every single last one of them, would have been destroyed. But Paul and others are evidence that that just didn't happen because they obeyed the gospel. They are a part of that remnant. And so, they're not like Sodom and Gomorrah. There still are Jews that went on to live and were not completely and totally rejected, but accepted as God's people, not because they're Jews, but because they accepted the Christ. Now, verses 30 through 33 really just kind of bring us to that conclusion. And we have kind of cheated and gone ahead several times to understand the entire context of chapter 9. The Apostle Paul is essentially going to say, this is what I'm talking about here. All of these discussions, this is really what I'm saying. And it really fits. It helps us to really piece all these things together. He says, what shall we say then? Verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So what am I saying? Paul says, this is what I've been saying. This is the gist. This is the entire message that I've just brought forth. All of this thought about spiritual Israel versus physical Israel and God's choice and these vessels and being pardoned and receiving mercy and receiving wrath and receiving mercy. All of these things, it sums up in this. Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness. Now, why weren't they pursuing righteousness? Well, there may be a few reasons for this. One of them may be because they didn't have any kind of interest whatsoever in righteousness until they were convicted of their sins in the end. Another point could be that it wasn't in regard to the law that is contrasted in the next part that we kind of read about in chapter 2 with regard to the Gentiles were not given a codified law. Regardless of what it means, we do understand that overall, generally, where you have the Jews who are God's people that were under a spiritual law, certainly it was a national law, a physical law, but a lot of it was spiritual. In fact, the majority of it was spiritual, pointing toward the fulfillment in the New Testament. They were obviously around spiritual things and pursuing righteousness to a degree. Now, it's obvious that they were errant in their pursuit of that, and they were not honest ultimately in their pursuit of that. But that's in contrast to the Gentiles. They weren't even pursuing righteousness, but they have attained to righteousness. They've attained to righteousness because they've attained to the righteousness of faith, not a part of some law, but the gospel came to them and they accepted it. The way we can further understand this is revisiting what we discussed about righteousness in the first place. Righteousness is simply being right with God. And you can't be right with God if you have sin to your account. And so righteousness, being righteous, is to be without sin. Now, how do we do that? All of sin falls short of the glory of God. Well, back in chapter 4, in verse 6, Paul says, David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. And he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And so, being righteous and attaining to righteousness is having your sins forgiven. Now, how was that going to be accomplished? Well, obviously through the blood of Christ. And where was that? In the gospel. They attained to the righteousness of faith. But Israel, they were pursuing, he adds, the law of righteousness. So what they did in their pursuit of righteousness is they perceived the law they were under, the law of Moses, to be that thing which would make them righteous. But if we skip ahead to chapter 10 and verse 5, he gives us insight into why that was not the case. The law was righteous. He's already said that in chapter 7. He says, is the law sin? Certainly not, because this is what the law did for us. Going on to chapter 7, in verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And so the law is righteous. The law is good. That's not what he's saying. But if we skip ahead to chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. And that's what Israel was pursuing. That's what he's saying. The man who does those things shall live by them. What he means by that is that you've got to be perfect. You've got to keep every single law and never stop. One time means you're not righteous. If you're going to be righteous through the law of Moses, that is the only way you can be righteous. Because there's no provision to take away sins. There's only the shadow pointing to the provision in Christ to take away sins. And so they were pursuing righteousness according to the law, and that's just impossible. So they did not attain to it. And he adds, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, the works of the law. And when we discuss works of the law, especially in Romans, as we've noted many times throughout this study, it doesn't mean just obedience to the law. It means perfect obedience to the law. And so they were seeking salvation through the works of the law separate from Christ. And the only way that could happen is through perfection, never sinning. And obviously they could not do that. And he adds that they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And what he does is he quotes from Isaiah 8:14 and also Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14 is part of that quotation. And this is what it says there in that passage. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then you have that idea of whoever believes on him will not be put to shame in verse 16 of Isaiah 28. And this is what that says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Or as Paul translates it and renders it, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I think we understand that passage, but I also think that, at least for me, it was helpful to see where this is quoted together again in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2. You might turn over there for a second. In 1 Peter chapter 2, of course, he's talking about these people who were not a people, but now they're a people. And in chapter 2, when he's talking about how God's trying to build up the spiritual house, and they're the living stones that are that house is comprised of, Christ being the cornerstone, he kind of shows the contrast between them and the Jews who have rejected Christ in verse 6 of 1 Peter 2. He says, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. That's the key. The reason they're being destroyed, the reason they're stumbling, is because they were disobedient. They didn't like the Messiah that Jesus showed himself to be. They had their own perception of who the Messiah should be, and therefore they rejected Jesus, and instead of him being the cornerstone, he became that stone of stumbling. He became that rock of offense. And so you think of that. Here's the Jews, and part of their pride is this looking into the future with expectation and hope of the messianic kingdom. And what Jesus demonstrated in John 18 is that his kingdom was not from here. His kingdom is not earthly. His kingdom is not physical. It's spiritual. But even his disciples, up to the point of after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, they did not comprehend that. Remember in Acts chapter 1, the disciples, after Jesus said that you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, they said, is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? They were not asking that in the way that God intended it to be restored. They were asking that in the same perception of the general idea the Jews had of a physical kingdom. Now the difference is they didn't reject Jesus. They just didn't fully understand yet, and they eventually would, like the Holy Spirit would, as per Jesus' instruction, bring them into all truth. So you have this idea of a cornerstone. And what the Jews would think of that is that this Messiah is described as a cornerstone. He's going to be the one who brings forth the realization of this messianic kingdom and all its physical glory. It's going to be better than it ever was before, better than the days of David. It's going to be established. We're going to be that world empire. Everyone's going to know us. We're going to be the top dogs in the world. And the Messiah is the main piece of that entire edifice, which will be the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of Israel being restored. But when they heard that Jesus was preaching of a spiritual kingdom, they heard Jesus was preaching of the fact that he is the Son of God and forgiving sins, and he was associating with those who were lowly among the Jews. He was associating with tax collectors and all of these kinds of things, an amalgamation of frustrations with the Jews because it didn't fit their mold of the Messiah. They rejected him. And so they rejected the most important piece of the messianic kingdom. And it was simply because they didn't like the messianic kingdom that he spoke of, which was the messianic kingdom that God always wanted and that he always talked about. And when they reject that most important stone, then it becomes their own destruction. And that's the exact thing that Paul has been saying throughout Romans chapter 9. Here's two options, whether you're a Jew physically or a Gentile physically. Here's two options. You accept Christ and therefore accept salvation because that's the only place I'm offering it. Or you reject Christ and you sign your own death sentence. And that's exactly what they did. You don't get to reply against God because it was never your choice. It was his choice and his choice alone. And his choice was always salvation by faith through Christ. And he demonstrated that throughout this entire epistle. That in Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The very Old Testament, the very writings of Moses that you treasure and that you hold so dear to your heart have always said that salvation would be separate from that law. It would be in the Messiah who would die for our sins. It would be through faith. Habakkuk 2 talked about that in another plenty of other places. That's what God's plan was. And since you have rejected God's plan, that's why you're being rejected. And you can't say anything negative about it. So that's Romans chapter 9. And I hope that was beneficial to you. We will get into Romans chapter 10 on next Wednesday. But we just have a couple of seconds. So I won't bring up the PowerPoint. That'll just take some time. And I don't want to have to do that. But just as a preview to Romans chapter 10, we'll separate it in our outline into three places. First, verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 10. After Romans chapter 9, Paul answered arguments of the Jews. He elaborates on why they're rejected, ultimately and specifically because they pursued righteousness apart from God's plan for righteousness, and ultimately they rejected the gospel of Christ. And because they've failed to submit to the righteousness of God, which is the gospel of Christ, that's why they're being rejected. And Paul elaborates on what he started chapter 9 with, the fact that this doesn't make him happy. His heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. But the reason you're not going to be saved is because you are not accepting God's plans for salvation. Then in verses 5 through 13, Paul discusses those plans to some length. Now, we already spent chapters 1 through 8 discussing those plans in detail. Chapters 5 through 13 kind of break it down into less detail and helps us to see it just as a whole. And he discusses the righteousness of God in the word of faith. And that in contrast to what we already read in verse 5, what Moses wrote about the righteousness of the law. And essentially what he's contrasting is something that's difficult, nay, impossible. Verse 5, the man who does those things shall live by them. You can't do that. You can't be righteous by being perfect according to the law. That's why Christ had to come. But instead, quoting from the same place in Deuteronomy in verses 6 through 8, he says that God's not asking you to perform an impossible task like ascending to heaven to bring Christ down or descending into the abyss to bring Christ up, but the word's near you. That is the word of faith. You believe it. You confess your belief in it and you call on the name of the Lord, and we'll pair that up with obedience and baptism when we get to it. But then in verse 14, he elaborates, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And he'll ask the question, have they not heard? And he'll answer, yes, they have heard. And he'll quote Isaiah in regard to that. And Paul is essentially saying, you have no excuse. We told you these things. God sent the message to you. Sorry, my throat's getting dry. God showed you his plan, and you're being rejected because you have rejected his plan. You have no leg to stand on. There is no excuse. Salvation was so close to you, and yet you still did not attain it because you didn't do what it said to do. And you're the only one responsible for your rejection. And so Romans chapter 10 is really a very familiar passage to us, but it's also a passage that is sorely misunderstood, kind of like Romans 9. It's a passage that is quoted by those in the denominations time and time again. Well, it says, just confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. So all you have to do is believe, and then they'll say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All you have to do is call out to the Lord. And that's obviously not what that means, and we'll be able to demonstrate that in chapter 10 and making a couple of connections outside of the immediate context of chapter 10, even within the very context of Romans as a whole. because it needs to be taken as a whole. So that concludes Romans chapter 9, and Lord willing, next Wednesday, we'll be in this format again. Again, we're not meeting physically on Wednesdays. We're only going to start meeting one time at 10 a.m. this next Sunday and doing that throughout May. But our evening sermon will still be through this format, and our Bible class on Wednesday will still be through this format. So tune back in, Lord willing, on next Wednesday for Romans chapter 10. And I hope tonight's study was beneficial to you. We'll go ahead and we'll close out tonight's study with a quick word of prayer.